Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Monday afternoon to you, maybe Monday evening or even a Tuesday morning where you are. Thanks for being here with us. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest both hours, and we'd like to hear your Protestant challenge. If there's a Protestant challenge that you would like to make yourself as a Protestant Christian person, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Maybe you're a Catholic and there is a Protestant challenge that you think is pretty serious, or you'd like to be better equipped to respond to, or you want to try out your response on Carla, whatever it is. If there's a Protestant intellectual challenge to the faith, and there are very serious Protestant intellectual challenges to the faith, we don't pretend otherwise. We don't act like people are just being obstinate or something. There are serious intellectual challenges and a great need for dialogue. So your Protestant challenge is welcome here. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Matter of fact, that's one of the things I think I get annoyed about among us Christians online is treating each other sometimes like we're dopes. Like, why don't you just get it? And one of the antidotes to that is the work of our guest today, Dr. Carla Broussard. He's written a whole bunch of books, including Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And then the follow-up to that book was Meeting the Protestant Response. And the whole premise of those is that Catholics have an obligation to answer the intellectual challenges to the faith, and we need to take seriously those challenges when they are made. 888-318-7884, the number. Did I sum up correctly your view on that, Dr. Broussard, or did I miss it?
Cy, I think you hit the nail on the head, my friend. That was a great summary. Thank you for that. Yeah, I try to do my best to give credit where credit is due for our Protestant brothers and sisters who have ways in which they can respond to our Catholic arguments and alternative ways of exegeting certain texts that would allow for them, without further investigation, to justifiably remain Protestant. I mean, if I did not have the formation that I had, and reading those texts in light of the Protestant lines of exegesis, I would be inclined perhaps to be Protestant as well. But thanks be to God and His providence, He's allowed for me to have the formation and the learning that I have to be able to read those biblical texts through and in the Catholic tradition that has persuaded me of the truth of the Catholic way of interpreting those texts, and showing that the Protestant lines of exegesis in the end fail, but at the same time to have sympathy for our Protestant brothers and sisters and be able to realize that they're not just being closed-minded or stubborn, what have you, but that they have a reason for their position. Ultimately, as I argue in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, and in Meeting the Protestant Challenge, I think those positions or those reasons ultimately are flawed, and that we ought not to be Protestant, right? But right. At the same time, there is at least a reason, and reasons, plural, that they give for their positions. And so we have to treat them with the respect that is due to them to engage in this sort of conversation and dialogue and offer our understanding of things and the reasons why we believe what we believe, and hopefully in doing it in a charitable and respectful way as brothers and sisters in Christ, although at the same time separated, we can gain some ground in coming to unity in the truth.
888-318-7884 is the number, and I'm happy to report lots of Protestant challenges because all but one line full, and it does make for good conversation. I do feel like I don't want to make excuses for Catholics, but when we treat Protestants like they haven't thought this all the way through, or they're just being obstinate, I think in our defense, we treat each other that way too, when it comes to like the liturgy. So like, don't take it badly. That's just how it's done, apparently, at least certainly since the internet's been invented. Go ahead, Carlo.
I was just going to say, and I think the solution to that problem and overcoming that obstacle is that we do indeed have to listen to each other. Yeah. That's the first step, right? To listen where each other is coming from, asking those important questions. What are the reasons why you're thinking what you're thinking? And once we understand where each side is coming from and sort of the premises that are undergirding the conclusions or the assertions that we're making, then we can begin to have fruitful conversations and dialogue.
888-318-7884, the number. I have to be honest with you, I'm having trouble with my internet. None of the documents that I had in front of me are now visible to me, and I wanted to pose. So you can, I'm going to ask you to help me to pose my challenge to you, Carlo, because
sure.
I'm not going to remember the citations, chapter and verse for Scripture. But there's a kind of... let's talk a little bit about the objection that about Catholic priests and forgiveness that comes from Protestants.
Mm-hmm. Forgiveness of sins. Yeah.
So that the idea that priests have been especially commissioned to forgive sins and have the power to forgive sins is sometimes challenged on the basis of particularly the Catholics defend it this using John's gospel at the near the end of John's gospel, and I might ask you to help me here with chapter and verse. There's the part where Jesus, we would say, commissions them to go out and forgive sins, but there's a Protestant response to that really what Jesus is doing is asking them to preach the forgiveness of sins. So you go ahead and give the Bible verse, because I don't have it in front of me, and I'm very Catholic in my recollection of chapter and verse.
All right. Yeah, that's John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus tells the apostles on the night of the resurrection, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins, they are retained. As Catholics in our tradition, we have appealed to that biblical text as support and revelation of the sacrament of reconciliation. However, as you mentioned, many of our Protestant friends will respond and say, well, what Jesus really meant there is that the apostles were to go out and preach the forgiveness of sins, and God would forgive or retain based on how people would respond to the gospel message of the forgiveness of sins. Now, in response, first of all, there's nothing in the context that speaks of preaching. And so that's an important point to point out. Why? Because the verb forgive doesn't mean preach. And so if there is nothing in the context to suggest that we should interpret the action verb of forgiving as preaching, well, then we're justified in reading the action verb to forgive as forgiving, which is essentially different from preaching.
Right.
You know, when I tell my children to forgive each other, if I tell Catherine, my daughter, to forgive her 14-year-old brother Elijah for doing something, right? I'm not telling her, hey, Catherine, go and preach to him that he needs to repent of his sin and believe in the gospel. If she were to do that, that would be fantastic, and I would be a happy Catholic daddy. But when I say go and forgive your brother, I mean don't hold it accountable. Don't hold him accountable and don't hold it against him. I don't mean go and preach. So the very meaning of the action verb to forgive doesn't entail preaching. And given that there's nothing in the context to suggest preaching, we are justified to read the action verb to forgive in its natural sense. Secondly, it's the disciples in the text that are the subject of the action verb to forgive. So yes, God ultimately is the one forgiving, but Jesus clearly is making the disciples, the apostles here, the agents of those who administer the forgiveness of sins or not. And then finally, and I think this is quite persuasive, Cy, I go into great detail on this in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. The command here in John 20:23 is something new. If Jesus were merely commanding the apostles to go and preach the forgiveness of sins, then this command would not be something new. For we read about that in Mark 6:7-12, that the apostles went out two by two and preached that men should repent. But yet we know that this command is something new. Never did Jesus breathe on the apostles except here. That's something new. Never did Jesus speak with the language of forgiving and retaining sins. That's something new. And so this command in John 20:23 is something new. And so therefore we can conclude that Jesus is not merely commanding the apostles to go out and preach the forgiveness of sins, but rather, as we have traditionally interpreted this, Jesus has given the apostles the authority to forgive sins, and in some cases, to make the judgment not to forgive sins. And that is, at its core, the very essence of the sacrament of reconciliation.
Okay, so this is what you do, and this would suggest a Catholic reading of that scripture in John's gospel is correct. But there's the Protestant will follow up with, look, this is not just in John's gospel. This is depicted in Luke's gospel as well. And in Luke's gospel, it's clear that Jesus is telling them, go out and preach the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, this is a great follow-up, and in fact, it's Luke 24:47 that some Protestants will appeal to, where Luke does record Jesus telling the apostles, giving them an instruction to go out and preach the forgiveness of sins. So it would seem that Luke is clarifying what Jesus meant by his words, forgive and retain sins, in John chapter 20, verse 23. But in response, again, as I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, the objection wrongly assumes that it's the same event and the same exchange. The objection assumes that what Luke's recording in this instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins is the same exchange between Jesus and the apostles as what John records in John 20:23. But as I mentioned, that's a wrong assumption. That's a false assumption. And the evidence for this is that in Luke chapter 24, Luke starts off in the chapter, Cy, identifying the day of the resurrection on the first day of the week at early dawn there in verse 1, that very day there in verse 13, that same hour in verse 33 of Luke 24. But what's interesting, Cy, in verses 41 through 42, where Luke begins to talk about the instructions that Jesus is giving to the apostles, which would include the preaching of the forgiveness of sins, Luke drops the time cues, suggesting that he has moved on beyond the night of the resurrection. And furthermore, Luke summarizes the instructions. Luke gives a list of instructions that Jesus gives to the apostles, in which we have the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins. Well, that listing of instructions, Cy, seems to be the very instructions that Jesus gave the apostles during the 40 days before the ascension. If you read Luke 24:47 and following, you'll discover that in that listing of instructions, Jesus is telling the apostles to preach his name to all nations, to begin in Jerusalem, telling them about the Father's promise that he will send power from on high in verse 49. Well, guess what? Those are all the instructions that Luke records Jesus giving the apostles in Acts 1:1-10 during the 40 days before his ascension. So the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins in Luke 24:47, Cy, is not the exchange that took place on the night of the resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 23. Therefore, our Protestant friends cannot appeal to Luke 24:47 as evidence for this alleged proper meaning of forgive and retain sins, namely to preach the forgiveness of sins. So not only is the general objection problematic for the reasons that I gave earlier, but even the specific reason why a Protestant makes this conclusion, we can conclude that this objection fails and has no persuasive force against the Catholic sacramental interpretation of John chapter 20, verse 23.
That's a Protestant objection to the Catholic faith, particularly the Catholic belief in the sacrament of confession and the ability of priests to forgive sins by a power conveyed by Christ. Well, those are pretty good objections. But as you can see with Dr. Broussard's work, those objections don't overcome the Catholic reading, but actually clarify it with a careful reading. So maybe you've got a Protestant objection to the Catholic faith. The number is 888-318-7884. We'll be right back to take those objections with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN radio services transmit 24/7 on over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio affiliates, satellite radio, and web streaming. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. Internet went out in the studio, so we're all operating off of Darren's hotspot right now. Is this going on your phone bill? Are you paying for this on your phone bill? Wait till your wife finds out that the radio program's going through your phone, Darren. The number is 888-318-7884. We don't need no internet, though. We got Dr. Carla Broussard. He's here to answer your challenges. What are we doing this hour? Well, we're doing your Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith. If you've got one, you're welcome to call with it. As I said, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Dr. Broussard has a new book coming out, Baptism Now Saves You. It'll be available in September. I just wanted to mention it. I'll talk with him about it a little bit later in the show. But if you're looking for the next Dr. Carla Broussard book, that one's coming, Baptism Now Saves You. You can get it in coming, as I said, coming up in September. Well, that might be something you want to challenge him on. Does baptism save you? Because that's a pretty common challenge, not from all Protestants certainly, but from a segment of the Protestant world. If that's yours, you're welcome to call too. Let's go to Florida. You ready to go to calls, Carlo?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Florida. Eduardo is down there in Florida. Hi, Eduardo. Eduardo. Line two? Oh, I'm sorry. I pushed line one. Sorry, Eduardo. It's something we call the Lord of the Buttons. Go ahead, Eduardo.
It's okay. So I've always struggled where do the kind of powers of indulgences come from. I've always read that they come from the kind of disciplinary practice of the church. But I've heard like this is kind of a development, but applied now extra sacramentally. So my idea is that there is some temporal punishments due to purify us from our attachment to sin, and then mm-hmm. with the indulgences we get like a relief from that in the present. Mm-hmm. But my question is, like in the past, when they applied that in the sacramental context, does that mean that basically they got relief for the assigned temporal punishments do they get exactly the same that we're getting now, or was that different? Because I think like to have a legitimate development, it would have to be the same or similar. So I don't know if it is that, or that was kind of a different situation, and the relief they got was not really was merely to receive the sacrament, but not something that had traction in heaven for the general life.
I didn't
make it too complicated.
No, you
yeah,
did.
So Eduardo, if I'm tracking your question correctly, we will find differences in what is specified to be an indulgence, how much of debt of temporal punishment in a variety of different forms the church views to be remitted.
Hi.
Eduardo, you still
the
got
church today.
Oh, sorry. I apologize. It's a crazy day. You just blanked out on us a little bit there, Carlo. I mean, you personally didn't, but your internet did for a second. But
okay. So, do you have me right now?
I got you now. So go ahead and start again. Yeah.
All right. So what I was saying to Eduardo was we're going to see differences in the application of indulgences and how the church applies indulgences and various at various periods within church history. But the theology and the principle remains the same both in the ancient church and the current church, namely the church exercising her power to bind and loose, to apply the value of the works of the saints in heaven called the treasury of the saints, the value of their good works that they took with them on account of Revelation 14, 13 into heaven. And the church is able to apply the value of those works of charity to us here on earth to remit some, partially, or even all, debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. Now, in the ancient church, Eduardo, one way in which it looked different is that you could have the church remitting a specified amount of time of penance and saying, okay, you have this amount of time of penance, but with an indulgence, we cut that time of penance short. So you have sort of a concrete manifestation of the application of an indulgence, whereas today you have the church at times applying an indulgence to someone without sort of that concrete manifestation of the remission of the debt of temporal punishment, but it's more on the spiritual sense, like the church saying if you perform this specific act of charity, you'll get either a partial or a plenary indulgence without any indication of just how much that partial remission of the debt of temporal punishment is. Whereas in the ancient church, and even to this day, you might have some who are, you know, excommunicated, say, and then the church applies, in a sense, an indulgence by allowing them, lifting the excommunication, allowing them to come in. So you have that debt of temporal punishment due being remitted no longer. They're able to come back into full communion. That's like an instance, you might say, or a species of how the church exercises her authority to apply indulgences. But the point being is that sometimes you can have an indulgence taking a concrete, visible, sort of a quantifiable form, especially with regard to times of penance before readmission to the sacraments. Whereas in other times, you have an application of an indulgence that's more spiritual and in nature. Well, it's always spiritual in nature, but without any sort of visible quantifying form. And so again, the bottom line here is that you're going to have differences in the application of indulgences within church history, but the theology and the principle remains constant throughout. So hopefully that's helpful for you.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Eduardo. Thanks very much for the call. Sorry for the little hiccup technically, but I think we're back on track here. Rose, also in Florida, listening on Twitter. Rose, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Hi. Thank you for taking my question. I just recently converted to the Catholic faith, and I come from a Southern Baptist family, so okay. There's a lot of pushback from them. And one of the big things I find myself having to, I guess, not defend, but push back against is some of the church scandals. And recently I've had one of my cousins bring up, well, the elephant in the room, the whole scandal going on with Voice of Reason and I forget the other guy, but I don't know if you guys heard about what happened or is being alleged with that and how to kind of respond to that in my family when they bring it up.
I will say this. We have heard of that, and we... I hate to say it this way, but almost my entire life working in public ministry in the Catholic Church, we've been hearing about scandals. So we do have to have an answer of why should you be Catholic given all these scandals? So I'll leave that part to you, Dr. Broussard.
Yeah, so I am not aware of a scandal concerning the Voice of Reason. I would assume she's referring to Alex here. So yeah. I'm not aware, and I can't comment on that. I don't know what's going on there. But with regard to scandals, Rose, just remember, you can simply ask – well, first of all, you can simply say, hey, I agree with you 100%. This stuff is bad, and whoever did the bad stuff, they need to repent lest they be judged harshly when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you can simply agree with them and join them in the critique. Secondly, you could say, hey, Baptist family member, since you're able to recognize the immorality here, why don't you join the church and teach us how it's done, and you can help us fix the problem? That's a little facetious there, but there's a half-truth. And I say it with sincerity. Like, the idea is you have rightly recognized something bad, and we are united in that recognition. Now, here's the next ultimate important question, Rose. You can ask them, well, what is the implication? Just because there is immorality in the church, and there are certain people in the church, even our leaders, who fall short of the Christian standard of living, of what Christ reveals to us on how we ought to live as Christians, that doesn't mean we ought to no longer be Catholic. For the very same reason, we should not reject Christianity based upon the fact that our first leaders, namely the apostles, fell short of the glory of God and left our Lord hanging on the cross all by himself, except for John. And so if we're not going to leave Christianity because of that, we ought not to leave Catholicism because our leaders fall short of the glory of God.
Rose, thanks. You can hear the music. I have to take this quick break. Right back with more Protestant objections with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I guess I have mixed feelings about this. We asked for your Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, and the phones have been red hot. So I love it when the phones ring. I'm glad people take an interest, but that also means there are lots of Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith. I guess there's no reason for me to be surprised about that. But if you have a Protestant challenge, whether you're a Protestant person, a Catholic person, or you just know of a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith that you'd like to talk about, you're welcome to keep trying that number. The lines do open up as we go, 888-318-7884. Going to Frank in New York City. New York City? Frank, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Oh, thank you, gentlemen. God bless you.
You too. Thank you, Frank.
I My question involves, I interact a lot with Protestants, and they'll always use the phrase, you're saved by the finished work of Christ. You know, obviously referring to when Christ said it is finished on the cross. Mm-hmm. Now, I think he meant something completely different from what they mean by that. And what is the best response to that? I mean, I guess I could point to the thief on the cross. There was no works involved with him. But we believe that works are involved as far as being Catholics. And Christ does expect certain things from us other than the finished work of Christ. I believe he was referring to the work that the Father gave him to do. To come down here was finished. That's what I believe. I could be wrong. Maybe you guys could help me.
Yeah, Frank, I think you're spot on, my friend. Within the theological tradition and interpreting that text from our Lord in John 19:35, he was referring to the mission of the forgiveness of sins, right? The mission of salvation for which the Father sent him to earth to die on the cross and redeem the human race. As John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Through his death on the cross, Jesus sets the human race free from the bondage of sin, the sin of the world, thereby reuniting the human race back to God and in turn opening heaven up once again to human beings. That is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But not only the redemption, but the work of Christ in meriting the grace of salvation to be applied to individual human beings. That work is also finished, such that whoever is saved and whenever an individual receives that grace of salvation, it is on account and only on account of ultimately the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is what we call the meritorious cause. And what we mean by that is that there is no need for any other act to merit the grace of salvation. Christ's death on the cross does that once and for all. The theological question, Frank, that arises where we as Catholics and some Protestants are going to disagree is to what is God's providence as to how he wills to apply those merits of Jesus' death on the cross to us. Within some theological systems, the merits of Jesus' death on the cross is applied to us completely and totally and in a one-time way initially when we come to faith in Christ and believe. Whereas in the Catholic theological system, in our understanding of divine revelation, is that the merits of Jesus' death on the cross are indeed apply fully and completely initially when we are justified, such that all debt of punishment, both eternal and temporal, is entirely remitted. But so as we interpret divine revelation in Scripture and sacred tradition, that within this order of providence, we, after that initial stage of justification, incur the guilt of sin and thereby the debt of punishment due for that sin, both eternal and temporal, depending on the kinds of sins that we commit, in which case we need the application, a reapplication of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross, such that whenever the guilt is remitted, when we repent, and whatever debt of punishment is done away with, it is done away with at that moment of repentance and ordinarily through the sacrament of reconciliation on account of the single offering of our Lord on the cross. And so in both theological systems, you can see how the death of Jesus on the cross is going to be the meritorious cause of all graces of salvation. But the difference is going to be how we understand God wills to apply those merits of Jesus' death on the cross. And it gets in the theological weeds, and it gets a bit nuanced, but at least hopefully you can see where the difference is going to lie, and that's where the conversation is going to have to go. What system, with regard to the application of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross, fits best with the Bible blueprint? What does sacred scripture reveal to us as to how the Father wills to apply those merits of Jesus' death on the cross? And so what do you think of that, Frank? Any thoughts in response? Is that helpful?
Yes. I'm reminded of, like, the parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. I mean, if we don't use the talents that God has given us, essentially, one of the individuals there winds up in hell because of that.
Yeah. Right.
God's going to reward every man according to his works. In Matthew 16, Jesus shall cast into hell those who do iniquity. In Matthew 13, and one could have all faith and it could profit him nothing. In 1 Corinthians 13.
I mean, okay, I see your point. Yeah.
Verses.
That's what you're getting at. Yeah. So for many Protestants, John 19:35 and Jesus saying it is finished, they see that as an evidence against any idea of works, our good works of love, playing a causal role in relation to our current salvation, state of salvation, and our final salvation. But Frank, as you're pointing out, there are plenty of biblical texts that we can appeal to, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, as you were insinuating, where the sheep go to heaven based upon the good works of love they did. The goats go to hell based upon their failures to do the good works. You know, if we were to interpret Jesus's words, it is finished, in a way that it excludes all works contributing to our final salvation, then Matthew 25, 31 through 46 would be unintelligible. You would have two incompatible things of revelation within sacred scripture, but surely we can't have that. So rather than interpreting the words "it is finished" as excluding works applying to our final salvation, rather we can read them in harmony by affirming what Christ reveals, namely we do receive final salvation on account of our good works, which are in fact performed by us and by God in and through us, to quote St. Paul in Philippians 2:13, and then understand appropriately John 19:35 with regard to "it is finished" and applying to the redemptive work of Christ and reuniting the human race back to the Father, and completely meriting for us in such a way he's not going to have to die again or do anything else to win for us the graces of salvation. That work is indeed complete. And I think that's a better reconciliation of the two texts as opposed to other ways that some of our Protestant friends try to reconcile them to.
Frank, I'm going to leave that there and keep going, because all the line, well, actually one line open now, 888-318-7884. But let's go to our friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hi, doctor. My question is, and you may actually explain this in your book, The Protestant Response or The Saints Pray for You, I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm.
But why do we bow before the statues of saints when the Bible condemns that in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5?
Yeah. All right. So you are correct in appealing to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, where God does condemn bowing to quote-unquote graven images. But here's the question, Aaron. Is God condemning bowing to religious images, absolutely speaking? Or is God condemning a specific kind of bowing to religious images? I would argue for the latter. As I argue in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, I have a chapter on this, Aaron. What God is condemning is an act of worship, an act of idolatry, which is not specified or determined by the physical act of bowing itself, but rather it's an act of idolatry in virtue of the object to which the bowing is offered and how the individual views that object, namely as a deity, and thereby concluding that what God is condemning is idolatry, worshiping graven images, not simply reverential bowing that's due to a creature represented by the image. And one reason why we know this is because we see that bowing is something that's appropriate throughout sacred scripture when it's not within worshiping context. King Solomon bows appropriately before his queen mother in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. In Revelation 3:9, Jesus says, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan bow down before the feet of all Christians." If the act of bowing were of itself an act of worship, then Jesus would be commanding or even making Christians engage in idolatry. But surely Jesus would not be making Christians engage in idolatry. And so therefore, the act of bowing of itself is not an act of worship. And so the bowing, the physical act of bowing, can take on the form of worship within some context, but not take on the form of worship within others. God is commanding in Exodus 24, forbidding bowing, taking on the form of worship, because the whole context is, have no false gods before me. You shall not bow down and serve the graven images. God is forbidding idolatry there. And in particular, an example of idolatry, bowing in front of idols and worshiping them. It does not follow from that that we cannot bow reverentially before creatures, whether that creature is in person or a representation of that creature. So as Catholics, along with our Orthodox brothers and sisters, and of course some Protestants as well, when we perform an act of bowing in front of an image or a statue, that is a reverential, that is an act of reverence offered to, shown to the person whom the statue or the image represents. And basically what we're doing here is honoring that particular saint perfected by the grace of God, because the Father honors him or her as well. As Jesus says in John 12, 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Well, the saints whose images and statues that we have perfectly and continue forever to perfectly honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the Father can honor them, then so can we. And one way in which we show that reverence or honor is by an act of bowing. But we bow before them, not because we think they are a deity or they are the source of all of our goodness and existence, which would be the case in the fact of bowing before the Almighty God as our Creator. But given that it's not an act of bowing that takes on the form of idolatry, neither due to the object to which we're bowing or even our intention, it is an act of honor due to a perfected creature of God. So that's what I would say in response to that. Again, I have a chapter on this in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful?
That is. Thank you.
All right. Fantastic. All thanks right. for calling.
Aaron, thank you. Line's full again. We'll take a very quick break and be right back to it. It's your Protestant challenges today. If you've got a Protestant challenge to Catholic faith, we'd love to hear from you. Our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard. We continue right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2011. EWTN launches a new television network in Germany that will air Catholic programming 24 hours a day on one of the world's largest providers of direct-to-home satellite services.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend? Coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Carlo Broussard, our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Last time Carlo and I were on together, we matched with baby blue shirts, so we both went opposite directions this time. Carlo went with the dark shirt. Do you see what I went with the pink. I was like, he's not going to wear pink. I'll wear pink. So it's not pink, though.
It's actually a nice contrast on screen here.
Yeah, it's better.
It provides distinctness here to where we're not like merged right. together into this kind of blob with two heads, you know?
Yeah, that baby blue blob we were last time. Carlo, St. Peter says I can't remember if it was his first or second letter. I think his first letter, baptism now saves you.
Yeah.
First Peter.
First Peter 3:21, correct.
So that would seem to settle it. But as with so many things in Scripture, nothing's ever settled in the sense of nobody can offer any intelligent argument against it.
Yeah.
Things are settled if we listen to the church, but they're not,
right.
Otherwise they're not settled. So that's the name of your new book coming out, Baptism Now Saves You. Tell us about that.
Yeah, so Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. It is a defense of the majority Christian belief of baptismal regeneration. The idea that within this order of providence, God has ordained baptism to be the ordinary instrument or means through which he wills to communicate to us the grace of salvation. And so I walk through all of the biblical text that has been appealed to within our Christian tradition to defend this belief. I do a magisterial survey. I do a survey of early Christian testimony. I deal with certain questions that come up surrounding this belief of baptism with regard to the particular formula that we need to be using, whether the Trinitarian formula or in the name of Jesus formula.
Oh,
I
yeah.
answer the question of whether infants can be baptized or not, and what's the evidence for and against infant baptism, and then a host of theological questions that arise concerning, say, what happens to infants who die without baptism, and is faith necessary for baptism, and if so, what about those people who never heard of Jesus? Can they, you know, and they can't be baptized, or are they damned, or are they saved? How do we answer these sorts of questions? So that's what Baptism Now Saves You is all about, and we're hoping that it comes out about mid-September, early September, hoping to have hard copies in hand for the Catholic Answers Conference the last weekend in September. So extremely excited about it.
Well, I just got a note from Carrie Beck today that your book is off to the printer. It's going to the printer today. So he said we'll have it for the conference. So he's pretty confident we'll. I mean, of course, I mean, I remember... 1 year there was a paper shortage and a book was late. So you never know for sure until you see it, but it looks pretty good.
God's will be done, man.
Amen.
I shall resolve to the will of God.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I'll tell you what, every line's full. So back to the phones we go. Brian is in Ocean Springs, Mississippi. Brian, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hi, thank you. So I was recently watching a 2023 video from Trent Horn called Marian Dogma Refutes Muslims and Secular Critics of the Virgin Birth. And Trent said Mary would have to have been given a gift of grace from God so that whatever decision she makes is always in accord with God's will. So if it's possible for God to bless Mary in such a way that she always freely chooses the good, why doesn't God do that with everyone, and why wouldn't he do that with Satan?
Yes, Brian, this man, you just...
That's the hardest one.
You put your finger on the mystery. So I just want to say kudos to you for asking the right question, because I do think this is a question that's sort at the root of, you know, this mystery of God's permission of evil within the world. Because one way to answer that is to say, well, you know, God wills to not give us the beatific vision. That would ensure that we never commit evil. We don't even have the potential to commit evil. That's one way God could do away with evil in this world, at least moral evil. But that's not the only way, especially from the Thomistic tradition that I am sympathetic with. God could ensure an exclusion of moral evil by giving everyone the special grace that he gave to Mary. So I affirm that God did so. And also, Brian, I would affirm that it's possible that God could indeed have willed to give that special grace to all of us and even to Satan himself. As to why he didn't, ultimately, my friend, unfortunately, we're in the darkness of mystery here. And I think we can resolve with St. Thomas Aquinas and say we will only know the answer to that question when we get into the beatific vision, because the answer lies solely in the divine will. But I think there's a little couple of glimmers of light perhaps that I'm okay with when I try to think through this mystery. One glimmer of light, and let's see what you think, Brian, is number one, that it's fitting that God would create an order of providence to where he's going to relate to us in a way that's consistent with our nature. So like what's natural for us, because this sort of Marian grace is something supernatural over and above our nature. And if God were to will an order of providence where he creates these beings, you and me, human beings, with a certain nature and our ability to choose things where God's operating in and through us in a natural way, not necessarily in a supernatural way, it would seem unbefitting if he created us with this natural abilities and these natural movements to always be giving us these supernatural graces and thereby excluding any sort of natural movements and whatnot. And so it seems unbefitting that God would just always be giving us supernatural gifts and not allowing the natural gifts to unfold and to operate. And so I think there's a reasonableness and a rationale perhaps that we can provide and say, well, because this is supernatural grace and a supernatural level, God wills ordinarily that human beings, and he is related, working in and through human beings in a natural way without this constant influx of supernatural help and grace. And so that would be one possible rationale. God wills to relate to human beings according to their nature in a natural way in ordinary circumstances without a constant supernatural help, as he did in the case of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is extraordinary. And then secondly, in light of that, I do think we can say that if God were to give us this supernatural help and grace to all of us, that it would in some way take away from the uniqueness of the Blessed Virgin Mary that God wills for her within this order of providence to be the one who bears the Savior and to bring him into the world free from sin. And so in light of the uniqueness of Mary within this salvific plan, God wills to not give every single human being that extraordinary grace that he gave Mary. Now, again, I don't think these are let me just state it like this. At least they can shed a glimmer of light in the darkness of the mystery, providing at least some rationale. Does it dispel the entirety of the darkness of the mystery? No, it does not. But it at least provides, hopefully, some rationale as to why God would order this, will this order of providence as opposed to some other. What are your thoughts on that, Brian? Any insights there? Any feedback?
Well, I appreciate your thoughts on that. You've given me a lot to think about. I think both of your points kind of rest on the assumption, or at least the second point did, that it's better to wind up having Jesus make the sacrifice than it would be to have a world where people always freely choose to do the good, and there would be no need for Jesus' sacrifice if there was no need to die for sins, if I'm understanding that correctly.
Yeah, you're tracking it just one bit I would nuance. I'm not sure I would be willing to affirm that this order of providence in which Jesus' death on the cross and his sacrifice is the cause of remitting sin is a better order of providence than some order of providence without sin and thereby without the sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross. I'm not willing to go that far to say that one is better than the other, because that gets into a host of principles that we have to look at and presuppose as to what's going to constitute, quote unquote, better of one over the other. But what I'm saying, Brian, is that at least there is a rationale for one order of providence rather than another order of providence. As to which one is better, that's a different question. But my point is that we can at least see a glimmer of light as to a rationale, a reason for this way of willing things in the created order and not some other way, right? And so I'll just leave it at that. I don't want to say one is better than the other, but simply that there is reason and rationale as opposed to it being arbitrary, say, and contrary to reason.
Sure.
So hopefully that's helpful.
Yes, thank you. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you, Brian. Thanks very much for the call. Hey, there's folks on the line still, and I want to encourage you to stay on the line. We very shortly will have to take a quick break, but I don't want you to go anywhere because we're going to get to you. As quick as we come back, we'll get as many of you on with Dr. Carlo Broussard as we can. I mentioned Dr. Broussard's book and that Baptism Now Saves You, and that it's coming out in September. And now I would like to just mention why it's coming out in September. It's got to come out in September if we want to have it for our conference, and it will be there as far as we know. And the conference, September 25th through 28th, right here in beautiful, sunny San Diego. And it is a beautiful time of year to be here. And what better company than Chris Stefanik, who will be our keynote speaker, Dr. David Anders. Dr. Amy Hamilton is going to be there. Steve Dawson from St. Paul Street Evangelization will be one of our speakers. Our guest today, Dr. Carlo Broussard, will be speaking on baptism, the topic of his book. All the apologists here at Catholic Answers will be there. And we'll do the radio show from the floor of the convention, which has become kind of a fun. Is it fun for you, Darren, or just fun? It's not fun for Darren. He's the only miserable person when we do it. But for the rest of us, it's a lot of fun. Check it out at CatholicAnswersConference.com. And if you sign up, use the promo code EARLY and save $50. Right back with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.